Good morning. This is the morning worship for Sunday, May 31st, 2020. The call to worship is taken from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, which declares, "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Hear the words of the great Puritan preacher George Swinock on this passage. He says, "Do not value yourself by your estate, but by your inheritance in the other world. Grace teaches the saint in poverty to possess all things, and in plenty to possess nothing. It is the sure sign of spirituality when a Christian who lives in bounty evaluates himself only by his estate in the covenant, and a sure mark of godliness for one with large possessions to overlook all and esteem himself holy by his eternal portion. Grace is the cargo of spiritual riches in a vessel, and outward things but the ballast. Job's friends erred in judging Job wicked because he was afflicted, and so many err, on the other hand, in believing that they are pious because they are prosperous. Some are foolish as children. They value themselves by their colorful coats and gaudy clothes. The little grace, one drachma of God's special love in Christ, is worth millions. A painted face is no sign of a good complexion, so neither is a fair estate of a gracious or happy condition. One might be high with large earthly possessions whose portion shall be in the lowest in hell. A monkey is still a brute, notwithstanding its golden collar and silver bells. Some live in peaceful atmosphere and enjoy constant calm here, who must dwell hereafter among terrible tempests in an eternal storm. Alas, reader, it is an ill valuing yourself by the sunshine of common providence, when thousands who have it shall miss the undefiled inheritance of heaven. Esteem your value as you are related to the other world. Rate yourself by your treasure in heaven, by the pardon of your sins, by your interest in Christ, and by your eternal riches and righteousness. These only are the mercies which are worth 1,000 millions. All others are but painted cards and brass. Outward mercies serve the flesh and last but for a little while. But these mercies concern the soul and relate to eternity." I am reading once again from the Valley of Vision. For those of you unfamiliar with this little gem, the Valley of Vision is a series of Puritan prayers going back not only to the Puritans, but to people such as Charles Spurgeon and Augustus Toplady and William Jay and others such as John Bunyan and Thomas Watson. This one is found on page 314. It's entitled Calvary's Anthem. "Heavenly Father, thou hast led me singing to the cross where I fling down all my burdens and see them vanish, where my mountains of guilt are leveled to a plain, where my sins disappear, though they are the greatest that exist and are far more in number than the grains of fine sand. For there is power in the blood of Calvary to destroy sins more than can be counted even by one from the choir of heaven. Thou hast given me a hillside spring that washes clear and white, and I go as a sinner to its waters, bathing without hindrance in its crystal streams. At the cross there is free forgiveness for poor sinners and ample blessings that last forever. The blood of the Lamb is like a great river of infinite grace, which never can be diminished by its fullness, as thirsty ones without number drink it. O Lord, forever will thy free forgiveness live that was grained on the Mount of Blood. In the midst of a world of pain, it is a subject for praise in every place, a song on the earth, and an anthem in heaven, its love and virtue knowing no end. I have a longing for the world above, where multitudes sing the great song, for my soul was never created to love the dust of this earth. Though here my spiritual state is frail and poor, I shall go on singing Calvary's anthem. I always know that a clean heart full of goodness is more beautiful than the lily, and that only a clean heart can sing by the night and by the day. And such a heart is mine when I abide at Calvary." Let us go to prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this day in the midst of our trouble and toil, praying that the Holy Spirit would grant us to see more clearly the things of Christ and to see Him and to see the beauty of the gospel. And now we pray, Lord, as Jesus taught His disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We're reading this morning from the Heidelberg Catechism, question 11, Lord's Day 4. Ask, but is God not also merciful? Answer, God is indeed merciful, but He is likewise just. His justice, therefore, requires that sin, which is committed against the most high majesty of God, be punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment, both of body and of soul. And from the Belgic Confession, Article 21, of the satisfaction of Christ for our sins. We believe that Jesus Christ is ordained with an oath to be an everlasting high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that He presented Himself in our behalf before the Father to appease His wrath by His full satisfaction, by offering Himself on the tree of the cross and by pouring out His precious blood to purge away our sins, as the prophets had foretold, for it is written, He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. He was led as a lamb to slaughter and numbered with the transgressors, and was condemned by Pontius Pilate as a malefactor, though he had first declared Him innocent. Therefore, He restored that which He took not away, and suffered the righteous for the unrighteous, as well as in His body as in His soul, feeling the terrible punishments which our sins had merited, insomuch that His sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. He called out, My God, My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? And has suffered all this for the remission of our sins. Therefore, we justly say with the Apostle Paul that we know nothing save Jesus and Him crucified. We count all things but loss and refuge for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose wound we find all manner of consolation. Neither is it necessary to seek or to invent any other means of being reconciled to God than this only sacrifice, once offered, by which He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. This is also the reason why He is called by the angel of God, Jesus, that is to say, Savior, because He will save His people from their sins. I'd like to read to you this morning a brief article I came across from Shane Limbs. From time to time, you have had bulletin inserts taken from the Reform Reader. And this morning, I came across this one on being a blessing in your local church. This is what Shane writes. As everyone knows, this coronavirus situation has been a very difficult and complex issue for the churches. It is difficult and complex because it has to do with a variety of issues, from health to politics to laws to biblical principles to various views on these subjects. Now, I do not want to comment on all these things here, but I do want to encourage you, dear Christian, to be a blessing to your church family during this time. Be patient, humble, loving, sympathetic, and kind to your brothers and sisters, as well as to your deacons, elders, and pastors. Wear these Christian virtues well. In the last few months of my ministry, so many people that I have served here have exhibited much patience and kindness as we have tried to navigate through this situation together. It is hard to explain how comforting and encouraging it is when a Christian says kind and loving words to his or her pastor. Proverbs 16:24 says it exactly right. Gracious wounds are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Now, of course, we should be encouraging to each other all the time. Scripture commands members of Christ's church to be a blessing to His body. For one of many examples, Romans 14:19 says, Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. This very much applies to the situation we're in today. Rather than grumble and complain and be critical, we should be peacemakers whose goal it is to encourage one another. In other words, we should build up and not tear down. Matthew Henry, commentary on Romans 14:9, are a good meditation for all of us. This is what he says. Here is the sum of our duty toward our brethren. One, we must study mutual peace. Many wish for peace and talk loudly for it, but do not follow the things that make for peace, but the contrary. Liberty in things indifferent, condescension to those that are weak and tender, zeal in the great things of God, wherein we all agree, these are things that make for peace. Meekness, humility, self-denial, and love, and the springs of peace, these are things that make for our peace. We are not always so happy as to obtain peace. There are many that delight in war, but the God of peace will accept us if we follow after the things that make for peace, that is, if we make it our endeavor. And second, we must study for mutual edification. The former, that is, peace, makes way for this. We cannot edify one another while we're quarreling and contending. There are many ways by which we may edify one another if we did but seriously mind it, by good counsel, reproof, instruction, example, building up not only ourselves but one another in our most holy faith. We are God's building, God's temple, and have need to be edified, and therefore must study to promote this spiritual growth with one another. None so strong, but they may not be edified. None so weak, but they also may edify. While we edify others, we benefit ourselves. Scripture memory verse for the month of May is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. The text for our sermon this morning is taken from the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 9, where the Apostle Paul said, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The title of this message this morning is The Gospel and the Obedience of Christ. Obadiah Sedgwick was one of the great Puritan pastors and a member of the Westminster Assembly. He duly noted that unless there is a clear understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith alone and all that that implies, penal substitutionary atonement, imputation of Christ's righteousness, we would always be on a performance treadmill full of doubts. We need, therefore, to grasp the great significance of Christ's life and death on our behalf. What Kim Riddlebarger has said, the doing and dying of Jesus. He placed himself in our stead, putting his soul in place of our soul, his person in the place of our person. He underwent our punishment. Why did he do this? Well, it was to bring us to God, to make us acceptable to God. Much of contemporary evangelicalism has no doubt become more preoccupied with such things as the culture wars, morality and ethics, and has become increasingly embarrassed by distinctive biblical and Protestant doctrines such as the Reformation's five solas. One critical aspect of the Reformation doctrine of justification that we have been constantly stressing is known as the active obedience of Christ. This past week, I read to you from J. Gretchen Machen's sermon on this subject. Hope you take time to listen to that. This doctrine, in short, teaches that Christ not only endured the punishment of the law on behalf of his people, that is, his passive suffering obedience, but he also fulfilled all of the positive obligations of the law on their behalf. God requires perfect obedience of all people who would attain eternal life, and Christ has provided what sinners could never provide for themselves. You may remember from the message of Machen that he said that if all Christ did was die to make an atonement for our sins, canceling them out, we would be left in a position much like Adam, who in due time fell. Would we not also fail? But Christ has done something more. He has earned for us a righteousness that we could never earn. Thus, according to the Reformation's teaching, justification consists both of the forgiveness of believer sins based upon Christ's passive obedience, and of the crediting or imputing of Christ's active obedience to his people. This is how the great John Owen described it. He writes, first, by the obedience of life of Christ, you see what is intended. His willing submission unto and perfect and complete fulfillment of every aspect of the law of God, that any of the saints of God were obligated thereunto. It is true, every act almost of Christ's obedience, from the blood of his circumcision to the blood of his cross, was attended with suffering, so that his whole life might, in that regard, be called a death. But yet, looking upon his willingness and obedience in it, it is distinguished from his sufferings, particularly so called, and is termed his active righteousness. This is, then, I say, as was shown, that complete, absolute, perfect accomplishment of the whole law of God by Christ our mediator, whereby he not only did no sin, neither was there guilt, no guile found in his mouth, but he also perfectly fulfilled all righteousness, as he affirmed it became him to do. Secondly, that this obedience was performed by Christ not for himself, but for us in our stead. Over the last few decades, this doctrine has come under renewed attack, even from those claiming to stand in the Reformed tradition. The so-called new perspective on Paul, which has made many headways, has made this one of their favorite whipping boys. N.T. Wright, perhaps the most famous of the advocates of this view, rejects the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's act of obedience on the grounds that, quote, it gives the impression of a legal transaction as a cold piece of business, almost as a trick of thought performed by God who is logical and correct, but no one really wants to worship. It was not only a new perspective, but Norman Shepherd, who was a one-time professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, openly rejected this doctrine. I arrived on the campus of Westminster Seminary in 1978, and the Shepherd controversy was in full swing. And I got to see firsthand just what was at stake here. According to Shepherd, the righteousness of Christ imputed to believers is only the death and resurrection. It excludes his life of active meritorious obedience. And Shepherd insists that there is no concept of meritorious obedience to be found anywhere in the Bible except by some perversion of it. In denying the imputation of the act of obedience of Christ, Shepherd maintains that the ground of life and salvation is the atoning death of Christ, what Reformed theologians have called just simply the passive, in distinction from the active obedience. Now, is this a kind of dispute, something of just splitting hairs? Is it just something that pedantic? Well, the heart of the Reformation doctrine is at stake here. Key to those who deny this is the repudiation of the covenant of works being accomplished by Christ after Adam had broke it, the covenant which Scripture and Reformed theology has taught had the first and second Adam as their representatives. Following in the wake of Shepherd's view, we had the so-called federal vision, in which people like Doug Wilson and Randy Booth and Peter Lighthart issued a statement in which they denied that faithfulness to the gospel requires any particular doctrine of the imputation of the act of obedience of Christ. And one of their members, Rick Lux, said it is an unbiblical doctrine to begin with. I disagree. What are the biblical grounds for this doctrine? Well, let's look at them. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, Christ explicitly said that his baptism was necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Those who deny Christ's active obedience are in effect claiming that nothing but the absence of sin and guilt is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Of course, Christ was completely devoid of any sin or guilt, yet he insisted on undergoing John's baptism, which was symbolic of repentance, in order to fulfill all righteousness. On whose behalf did he submit to this ordinance? Clearly, he did not do it for his own sake. He had no need of repentance, but he was identifying with and substituting for his people. That is why he rendered an obedience that was by no means obligatory for his own sake, yet he regarded it as necessary. Romans 10:14 says, Christ is the end, or the completion, or the goal, and its fulfillment of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the termination of the law for all who believe. That obedience forensically justifies them eternally. The active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ summarized the righteousness of God used throughout the Scriptures. This phrase relates to the reflection of God's character as seen in the perfect obedience to the commandments or the moral law. Justification is a summation of the legal declaration of God toward the sinner. counting the believer righteous through imputation, rather than making him righteous. The imputed righteousness of Christ is complete upon God's judicial declaration. At its heart, declarative justification involves the alien righteousness that is not of the sinner, but from Christ, imputed to the believer through faith. To deny the role of Christ's act of obedience is to teach that the law and Christ's relationship to it are utterly irrelevant to the reckoning of righteousness to believers. In other words, those who deny Christ's act of obedience are teaching that redemption is accomplished by the setting aside of the law's absolute demands and not by Christ perfectly fulfilling the law on our behalf. That overturns the clear teaching of Christ in Matthew 5:17, where he said, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill." In 2 Corinthians 5:21, teaches that Christ's righteousness is imputed to believers in exactly the same sense that our guilt was imputed to him. In other words, justification involves a double imputation. Just as our violation of the law was imputed to Christ, his fulfillment of the law is imputed to us. Any other view destroys the parallelism of that verse. The noted Scot theologian of the 19th century, James Buchanan, notes, quote, "The imputation of sin and righteousness is not legal fiction, if by that expression be meant anything that is unreal or untrue." We make this statement with the limitations because there are some legal fictions, so-called, which are very far from being unreal. It is legal fiction to say the king can do no wrong, for unquestionably in his private and personal capacity he can commit sin and may even be guilty of crime. But in his public and official capacity as a head of state, he is held in the law of this country to be irresponsible, and the errors of crime of the government are imputed to his constitutional advisors, who are regarded and treated by treason of their official position as alone answerable for them. Romans 5:19 clearly teaches that Christ's obedience is the ground of our righteous legal standing. Since a single act of disobedience makes a person disobedient by definition and sets the full weight of the law against him, the obedience of Christ in this context must include the whole course of his lifetime of obedience to God. A host of other verses also make legal obedience, not merely forgiveness, essential to true righteousness. And we read, "It shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us." Deuteronomy 6:25. To deny the role of Christ's act of obedience and justification is to distort what Paul meant when he describes believers as being in Christ, united with him in such a way that our very life is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3:3. We are clothed, to use a metaphor, in his perfect righteousness, not merely stripping of our guilt. Indeed, Christ is our righteousness. Furthermore, Christ's righteousness consists not merely of his suffering, but in all of his actions as well. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 tells us that Christ's obedience culminated in his death. The full scope of the obedience he rendered on our behalf was manifested throughout his life and not merely in his dying. Christ became a man for us, not for himself, and therefore the obedience he owes to the law was for us, not for himself. This is how Jonathan Edwards put it. He said, "There is the very same need of Christ obeying the law in our stead in order to the reward, as of his sufferings, the penalty of the law in our stead, in order to our escaping the penalty, and the same reason why one would be accepted on the account as the other. There is the same need of one as the other, that the law of God might be answered. One was requisite to answer the law as the other. It is certain that that was the reason why there was need that Christ should suffer the penalty for us, even that the law might be answered. For this, the Scripture plainly teaches. This is given as the reason why Christ was made a curse for us, that the law threatened a curse to us. But the same law that fixed the curse of God as a consequence of not continuing in all things written in the law to do them has as much fixed doing these things as an antecedent of living in them. There is as much connection established in the one case as in the other. There is therefore exactly the same need from the law of perfect obedience being fulfilled in order to our obtaining the reward. as there is of death being suffered in order to our escaping the punishment, or the same necessity by the law of perfect obedience preceding life as there is of disobedience being succeeded by death. The law is without doubt as much as established in the one case as in the other. The scriptures teach that God's own righteousness involves numerous positive elements. His righteousness consists of his goodness, his love, his mercy, and so on. So God's righteousness, as we're told in Romans 10:3, is certainly something more than merely the absence of guilt. You see, the law, promise of life to those who obey it, would seem to be pointless if Christ somehow obtained life for us without obeying the law in our behalf. Why else would the law promise life or obedience? Note that the law promises life not to the one who suffers, but to the one who obeys. If Christ's act of obedience has no relevance to our justification, those promises would add up to nothing but an empty, pointless bluff. The context of our passage in Philippians 3:9 makes clear that the ground of the believer's justification is an alien righteousness, not any degree of righteousness we obtain for ourselves. To deny that this is the righteousness of Christ is to diminish his unique role as our proxy, our mediator, and our substitute. Now, the theological grounds for the doctrine are abundantly clear. By denying Christ's act of obedience sets one on a course that inevitably leads to a minimalist, downgraded view of justification. It's interesting that Norman Shepherd ended up concluding that you could be justified one period in your life and later cease to be justified. That is why so many of the leading critics of the act of obedience of Christ have concluded, quite logically, given the arguments they employ, that nothing positive is imputed to believers at justification. They teach instead that justification is nothing more than the forgiveness of sins, period. That kind of justification would leave believers with no better a standing than Adam had before his fall. To portray justification as forgiveness only without any positive imputation is to undermine the biblical doctrine of the atonement. That view actually has its historical roots in Socinianism, by claiming that merit is unnecessary where you have satisfaction. Some who deny the vicarious efficacy of Christ's act of obedience have embraced a principle that is inherently antinomian. The law of God did not need to be fulfilled on our behalf, they say. It was simply overturned and abolished. Thus, they relegate the law of God to complete irrelevancy as far as redemption is concerned. Others who deny the vicarious efficacy of Christ's act of obedience teach a kind of neo-nomianism. They make the believer's own legal obedience a condition of final justification, or a two-stage, one now, one later. This is a form of works salvation. Justification is a richer, fuller concept than merely the forgiveness of sins. Christ himself was justified in the Spirit, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16. Justification is a declaration that God regards the believer as fully righteous, perfectly faithful, wholly acceptable to him. It is not merely an edict that the believer is free from the penalty of sin. To eliminate the declaration of righteousness from our concept of justification, or to tone it down by redefining it as being only the forgiveness of sins, is to miss the profoundest aspect of the biblical doctrine of justification. In effect, any denial of the efficacy of Christ's act of obedience renounces the very heart and soul of the Reformation. I pointed out during our midweek message, J. Gretchen Machen, as he lay dying in pneumonia in South Dakota, sent a telegram to his colleague, John Murray, which read, "So thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." Well, as we saw this past week, Machen had good cause for his confidence in that. This is what he said, as you remember. Suppose Christ had done for merely what we said last Sunday that he did. Suppose he had merely paid the just penalty of the law, and it was resting upon us for our sin, and had done nothing more than that. Where would we be? Well, I think we can say, indeed, it's a legitimate to separate one part of the work of Christ from the rest, that if Christ had merely paid the penalty of sin for us, and had done nothing more, we would at best be back in the situation in which Adam found himself when God placed him under the covenant of works. The covenant of works was a probation. If Adam kept the law of God for a certain period, he was certain to have eternal life. If he disobeyed it, he was to have death. Well, he did disobey, and the penalty of death was inflicted upon him, and his posterity. Then Christ, by his death on the cross, paid that penalty for those whom God has chosen. Well and good. But if that was all that he did for us, do you not see we would be back in the very same situation in which Adam was before he sinned? The penalty of sinning would have been removed from us because it had been paid by Christ. But for the future, the attainment of eternal life would have been dependent upon our obedience, perfect obedience to the law of God. We would simply have been back on probation again. Moreover, we would have been back in that probation in a very much less hopeful way than which Adam was originally placed in it. Everything was in Adam's favor when he was placed in this covenant of works. He had been created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He had been created positively good. Yet despite all that, he failed. How much more likely would we be to fall? How certain to fall? If all Christ had done for us was merely to remove from us the guilt of our past sin, leaving it then to us and our own efforts to win the reward which God had pronounced upon perfect obedience. No wonder Machen would say, so grateful for the act of obedience for Christ. No hope without it. Amen.